Let us begin. Father, we give this time to you. We shut ourselves in with you. We thank you, Lord, that you got us here safely. We pray also that you would get others here safely and get everyone home safely as well, Father. Guide us and protect us. We thank you, Lord, for your word that feeds us, teaches us. It reproves and encourages and instructs. It gives life wherever it goes, Father. We pray, Lord, that you would make us vessels to carry your word and the truths we learn from your word to others, that we might touch them and that you might touch them through us. Help us, Father, to be your spokespersons here on this earth, to bring the good news that Jesus lives, that he will soon return, and that this word is given for us as proof. Because these things are the testimony of Jesus, which is the spirit of prophecy, your word says. Thank you, Father, for your Holy Spirit to be here with us tonight and upon each one as we share tonight. Give us ears to hear and eyes to see. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I thank you all, brave souls, for coming and still coming. Welcome, Dick. All right. certainly want to get to the Word, and we're going to pick up in the middle of Daniel chapter 8. But as much as my heart is to get into the Word, my heart is even closer to wanting to not ever lose focus on the events around us, because while we're discussing the Word, world events are still unfolding. And there are quite a number of prophecies awaiting fulfillment. Jesus, of course, fulfilled many, many prophecies at his first coming, but not all. There are many prophecies yet to be fulfilled, some which pertain to the Lord, some which do not, and many relate directly to Israel. I'm not going to spend long on this, but I do want to mention this because I believe my ministry is that of watchmen. So I try to understand prophecy as best I can and then be on the lookout for events which I think are bear mentioning. And this one is entitled UN Council Considers Israeli Settlement Issue. Make no mistake, one of the key elements, if not the key element of the end times, is Israel. It is a very tiny piece of real estate, smaller than Maine. And yet, it will be the focal point of end times prophecy, end times events, end times attitudes. Ezekiel 5:5 tells us that the Lord said, in his own words, Ezekiel 5:5 says, I have placed Israel in the center of the nations, with all the other nations round about her. From God's viewpoint, Israel is in the center of the target. And without spending a lot of time on it tonight, I want to just point out that attitudes politically, spiritually, mentally, and emotionally, some people are quite emotional, they're coming against Israel. Anti-Zionism, I've heard it said recently, is the new anti-Semitism. So coming against Israel is more fashionable than coming against Jews per se. Another phenomena which we have is that if you repeat a lie often enough, what happens? It starts to become, well, of course, the truth. People stop asking, well, what makes you say that, or why do you believe that way? They just say, well, everybody's saying it, so it must be true. I'm going to read this article briefly. It's only this long. Excuse me. And then I'd like to write down a few scriptures for you to consider when you have time. And we'll move on quickly from there. So if you just bear with me, this is Dateline today as of 2 o'clock, 2:15 this afternoon. So there was breaking news when I read it. The Palestinians and their supporters on Wednesday presented a Security Council draft resolution. Security Council in the UN did nothing. Draft resolution declaring the Israeli settlements in Palestinian territory are illegal. Palestinian territory. Got to get that. Despite a U.S. appeal not to. So the U.S. is trying to side with Israel, no doubt, based upon having a Republican majority in Congress for now. The document, sponsored by Lebanon, was circulated as the council engaged in open debate on the Middle East, including Palestinian issues. An additional 122 countries signed on as co-sponsors of the resolution. Keep in mind Zechariah 14:2. It's a very important scripture for end times. For those who are paying attention, the Lord is gathering all nations against Israel. The Lord is gathering them. We've been through this discussion. It's based on Isaiah 41:15. I'm not talking a major theology, but if you can keep three or four key scriptures in mind, you'll be ahead of 98% of folks who have no idea what the significance of these things is. The proposed resolution reiterates demands that Israel halt all settlement building in Palestinian territory. It says that settlements built in occupied territory since 1967, including disputed East Jerusalem, see, it's theirs because they want it, not because they deserve it, or not because it was theirs and we took it from them. It never did belong to the Palestinians. Why? There's never been a Palestine. No such nation. Amazing. It says that settlements built in occupied territory since 1967, including disputed East Jerusalem, are illegal and constitute a major obstacle to the achievement of a just, lasting, and comprehensive peace. Did you get that word just? From the word what? Justice. Whose justice is this? It's not God's justice. If these people who are telling you what the justice is would read the book, we understand that that land was given to Israel. The resolution also called on Israel and the Palestinians to continue negotiations to wrap up final issues by September 2011. There's more to this than I have the time to go into. As called for by the so-called Quartet of Middle East Peacemakers, that is the U.S., the U.N., the European Union, and Russia. It said international and regional diplomatic efforts should be intensified to support and invigorate the peace process. In other words, come on, Israel, get with the program. Everybody agrees to it. If it was up to us, we would love to see the Security Council acting on this immediately, said Riyad Mansour, the Palestinian observer to the UN. But he acknowledged that U.S. opposition would make it difficult. The United States, among five permanent members on the 15-country council with veto power, signaled it would not back the resolution. Hallelujah. Key Middle East peace issues can be resolved, she said, only through negotiations between the parties and not by recourse to the Security Council, said Rosemary DiCarlo, Deputy U.S. Representative to the UN. We therefore consistently oppose attempts to take these issues to the Council. But DiCarlo said the U.S. remains committed to a two-state solution to the Palestinian conflict if agreed to by both parties. She said direct negotiations are the best path to reach a solution that resolves all issues, ends all claims, and establishes a sovereign state of Palestine alongside a secure state of Israel. That is a figment of man's imagination, isn't it? Do we suppose for a moment that if Israel was established as a state, that all claims would be settled and that Hamas would put away their guns and Hezbollah would go home and make potholders? Does a leopard change its spots? The appeal to the Security Council is part of a Palestinian attempt to isolate and exert pressure on the government of Israeli Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu. Israel did not participate in the Security Council debate Wednesday because of a labor dispute involving Israeli Foreign Service employees, the country's mission to the UN said. But in Jerusalem, Israeli government spokesman Mark Regev suggested the resolution was counterproductive and pointed out that Palestinians in the past committed to direct talks. The Palestinians have made a series of commitments that all the issues of dispute between us and them should be resolved in direct negotiations. By refusing to negotiate, they are breaking their most fundamental commitments to us about what this process is all about. U.S.-sponsored Israeli-Palestinian negotiations launched in September of 2010 quickly broke down over Israel's refusal to extend a 10-month moratorium on housing starts in West Bank settlements and to include East Jerusalem, both claimed by the Palestinians. Claiming something. I mean, if I go down the street and see a Ferrari, if I claim it, does it work that way? I don't know. The Palestinians have said they will not resume talks unless settlement construction is halted. So if Jerusalem doesn't belong to the Jews, what is right with the world? Okay, I'm just going to write down a couple of scripture references, keeping this in mind, a story in mind of some of you, whoever will read it. Joel chapter 3, verses 2, 12, and 14. And then Ezekiel 35, verse 10 and 36, 1 to 5. I'm not giving you major chunks of scripture. There's maybe a dozen verses here most to read. But I'm trying to help provide a roadmap for you because it's important that we keep our focus, keep our eyes, keep our intention, keep our theology, our philosophy, our perspective, our view aligned with the Lord's. You know, the best way to do that is to say, well, what does the Word say? And I like the one best that says, well, what does the Word say, especially when it's God Himself speaking? Thus says the Lord, with an everlasting love I have loved you, you know, that sort of scripture that shows his passion is for Israel. The Lord is no doubt waiting for Israel to turn to him. So as we pray these days, we need to be praying for Netanyahu, for his government, and for the people there to turn back to the Lord and recognize Jesus as their Messiah. The sooner that happens, the sooner all kinds of things will start to happen. All right. Again, I want to encourage you to ask questions or to allow some discussion to go on. It's not all supposed to be for me. But this is a discussion I've been waiting to have because of last week's delay and almost this week's delay. Yes, ma'am. I recognize the lady in the fourth row. Votes to support Israel. When did you read that? Today? I do know that, interesting, I don't know how many of you got a chance to read the notes today, but Medvedev is in Jordan visiting with King Abdullah, and he went to the Jordan River to get baptized today. I went, huh? Isn't that something? They have a site where they believe Jesus got baptized, but I don't know about it. He's taking the party line, though, of supporting a two-state solution, because these are the days in which we live. These things are unfolding before our eyes. But Joel 3, especially verse 2, as you're more observant, read it. Read this verse 6 or 8 times. Understand, the Lord, it says in Joel, is going to bring the people down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat is a Hebrew word meaning God is the judge. He's going to bring them down to the valley of decision, it says in Joel 3. And he's going to judge them based upon a number of things, all having to do with how they've treated Israel. End times are going to be decided by how the nations treated Israel. Why? Don't know. He's put his blessing upon them. And all who bless them will be blessed, and all who curse them will be cursed, and it's going to play out just that way. Fortunately, it doesn't have to make sense to me for it to happen. It just has to be God's will for it to happen, right? Because if only the things happened that I understood, not much would go on. But God's in charge of this plan. He's going to glorify himself through Israel. He's going to use them as his threshing instrument. That's what Isaiah 41:15. I always want to put that one on the board. just because it's such an important verse. Isaiah 41:15. Okay. Now, I don't recall. I'm sorry, I just don't remember. It's been too long, and I don't remember. Does anyone recognize this Daniel chapter 8 handout? Have you seen this one? Okay, Ben. My friend, you have just been drafted once again. These are meant to be study aids. Not that I'm going to be referring to them so much, but Daniel is one of the more challenging books in Scripture. You may have better success studying these on your own, helping you to, it's like a road map, helping you to work your way through the chapter. But there's so much in Daniel that the opportunity for me to go through it all and comprehensively describe everything in Daniel to you is not realistic. So, thank you, Norris. When we get to Daniel chapter 9, they're going to have quite a few handouts. Thank you. Okay. But if you would turn in your Bibles to Daniel 8, we'll start in verse 15, just to get a running start on where we were. And back each week, I like to overlap a little bit just to catch us up to where we need to be. And it came about when I, Daniel, had seen the vision that I sought to understand it. And behold, standing before me was one who looked like a man. One thing I want to acknowledge is that as I read this chapter, and especially chapter 9 from different translations, I'm very surprised at the number of differences in the wordings used for translation. So if I read a verse and yours says, wait a minute, mine doesn't read that way, I understand. I'm reading from the New American Standard, and some of the other translations translate certain words quite differently. And I try to acknowledge some of them, but if you think your translation is, it reads more interesting, go ahead and call it out. I'd like to hear what it is. So one other point I wanted to reiterate, I made a mental note to reiterate, is let's not forget that when you do prophecy, when you study prophecy, some prophecies happen only once. I know I've said this before. Some prophecies happen multiple times. And never put two and two together before. But why are there multiple fulfillments of some scriptures? I won't ask you to say that again. Because history repeats itself, prophecies will repeat themselves. Some prophecies will not. Zechariah 9:9 would be a good example of that. But multiple fulfillments, because there are numbers of situations which will be fulfilled by successive people, even though separated by hundreds and hundreds of years, it comes around again. Situations are ripe for a certain individual, and it happens. Okay, it came about that when I, Daniel, had seen the vision, that I sought to understand it. And behold, standing before me was one who looked like a man, and I heard the voice of a man between the banks of Ulai, this canal, this river that he was standing next to, and he called out and he said, Gabriel, give this man an understanding of this vision. By the way, this is the first named appearance of Gabriel in the Bible. As I said last week, Gabriel means God is my strength. And he is told by someone else what to do. And as I think I pointed out last time, a couple of weeks ago, Gabriel, we know, has access to the throne of the Lord. And someone is telling Gabriel what to do, which means that that someone must be in higher authority than Gabriel himself. And some have surmised this is the pre-incarnate Christ speaking to Gabriel, telling him, Gabriel, this is what I want you to do. And Gabriel goes right ahead and does it. So it's the Lord speaking. Well, I believe it's the Lord speaking to Gabriel, telling him that it's important to the Lord for Gabriel to understand. So he gives Gabriel the job of explaining to him so that Daniel understands. He may have told Daniel more than he wanted to know, but that's my observation. But we'll see something quite similar to this in Daniel chapter 9. when Daniel is praying in chapter 9 for Jerusalem's restoration, and Gabriel is sent from the throne of God again to answer Daniel's prayer. We'll see that in the later part of Daniel 9. So it happens again. Gabriel was very busy keeping Daniel informed. Give this man an understanding. Verse 17, so he came near to where I was standing. And when he came, I was frightened and fell on my face. But he said to me, son of man, understand the vision pertains to the time of the end. I think it's neat that it's happening not in the clouds, not in some dreamlike state. It's happening as he's standing next to this river, this canal. I mean, there are identifiable geographic markers, and it's happening right there in a supernatural event is happening in a natural setting, which I think is pretty astonishing. I mean, you read the New Testament, and Paul's caught up to the third heaven, and he sees things in a vision, and John, the book of Revelation, but here's Daniel. It's happening right here in front of him, and he's all of these amazing things. And he's told that when the angel comes, when Gabriel comes near to him, I wondered what would happen if an angel came near to me. I'd probably react exactly the same way. I was frightened and fell on my face. Yeah, I think I'd probably do that. Do you ever wonder how you would react? But he said to me, son of man, understand that the vision pertains to the time of the end. Lots of debate as to what that means. Let me just read through verse 19. Now, while he was talking with me, I sank into a deep sleep with my face to the ground. But he touched me and made me to stand upright. And he said, behold, I'm going to let you know what will occur at the final period of the indignation, for it pertains to the appointed time of the end. The indignation is a term used in prophecy to me. I mean, I've never seen a prophetic study done on it, but the word indignation is used to me to reflect God's being upset with the nations. Indignation. In Hebrew, it's the word meaning an unsettled cause. It's something which needs to be resolved. And I underline the word needs. It's something which is out of whack that needs to be fixed. And it's unsettled. And the longer it goes unsettled, the greater the emotion or the pent-up anger or whatever it grows. So the final period of the indignation, that's when this applies to. So if there is a time of the end or a final period, it says mine in verse 19, a final period of the indignation, what does that imply? I don't want to just skip over words. There's a final period to the indignation. It implies that there is a former period to the indignation. We're working our way through it. I'm trying to find the right words here to say all that. So bear with me for a minute. I want to give you a little few notes that I've put together, keeping in mind multiple fulfillments. Gabriel informs Daniel that the vision is in reference to the end. Gabriel is referring to an end time event that will be illustrated by the nearer term event Now, what were we talking about earlier in chapter 8? If you look at verse, say, 11, or 9, 10, and 11, we've got this vision of the ram and the goat. And obviously, that was talking about Greece. That was talking about Medo-Persia. And this struggle going on. And we learned that Alexander the Great, when he died, his four generals eventually emerged and took over his kingdom, separating into four parts. And the eighth king of one, the descendant of one of them, Seleucus, had the Seleucid dynasty. The eighth king was Antiochus Epiphanes. And in the latter time of Greek rule, it was at the end of the latter period of the Greek rule, just before Rome took over, that this eighth king, Antiochus Epiphanes, came into power and made lives miserable. I read to you from 1 Maccabees, and he was the Hitler of his day. Even though he's lost in history, it was the latter time of his rule, and he is a type of an Antichrist in a very strong way. There are a lot of similarities, some of which we'll talk about, and they're discussed in your handout that I gave you. There's also a greater fulfillment coming, so bear with me for a minute. So the time of this revelation, by the way, that Daniel is standing next to this river, is about 551 B.C., which is important. Why? Because that's over 300 years before the appearance of Antiochus on the Temple Mount. We talked about Antiochus taking over the temple in about 175 B.C. He came in and erected a statue of Zeus. Remember, he sacrificed pigs. He took swine's broth and scattered it over the Temple Mount. He did everything he could to make life miserable for the Jews in his day in the land of Israel, and he slaughtered many Jews as well and wanted them all to convert. But this revelation, this vision that Daniel is having, happens 300 years before this man Antiochus is even born. This is a minor fulfillment which occurs during Antiochus's day. Antiochus fulfills what we're reading in a relatively minor sort of a way, not to belittle what he actually did, because many died and many suffered, but it will be nothing in comparison to what will happen in the book of Revelation under the Antichrist. So this minor fulfillment occurs during Antiochus's day, but a similar act is going to occur in far greater proportion at the end of days. Jesus refers to, listen to this, Jesus refers to the abomination of desolation in Matthew as what? A yet future event. Even though Jesus lived, so here we have Daniel in 551 B.C., we're going to say. We have Antiochus. Remember the ram and the goat, speaking about Greece, Persia and Greece. And he comes in around 175 B.C. Then we have Jesus. And then we have the Antichrist. And that's, who knows, 2,000 years, 2,000 A.D. plus. So understand that Jesus is referring to a yet future event, and yet 175 years before the birth of Christ, Antiochus also did that. He put a statue of Zeus. He sacrificed to idols. He converted many Jews to Hellenism. He desecrated the temple. I mean, many, many things that are similar. So Jesus refers to it in Matthew 24, verses 14 to 16. Jesus said, "And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains." That's Matthew 24, 14 to 16. Whoever reads, let him understand. And that's why I feel a special burden to explain to you the best I can to help you understand. Let him who reads, let him understand. There was an abomination of desolation. There will be an abomination of desolation. Should I put in the actual date down here? Okay. Yeah, if I want to sell books, I can put a date down there. And sorry, just kidding, Lord. I find it interesting as I was reading, as I'm even reading scripture not directly related to Daniel, but John, who wrote Revelation, Apostle John, believed that he was living in the end of days. Paul did too. They wrote things that made it sound like it's any minute, any minute. I often wondered, how would these men have reacted had they known, John, the Lord's not going to come for another 2,000 years. What would that have done to their thinking? But wouldn't have shaken their faith, but I wonder what it would have done to their thinking. So he believed that he was living in the end days. In 1 John 2:18, which was written, and I went down a little side trail here, but 1 John was written about the year 90 A.D. It's one of the last books in chronological order of the writing of Scripture. That's 20 years after the destruction of the temple. The temple was destroyed in 70 A.D. by the Romans. And so the abomination of desolation. He wrote in 1 John 2:18, "Children, it is the last hour. And just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have appeared. From this we know that this is the last hour." So if John had Antichrist in his day appearing and he felt it was the last hour, how much more so should we today? There is one key piece that is in place now that wasn't in place when John wrote that in 1 John 2. Israel is back in existence. When the temple was destroyed, the people were scattered in 70 A.D., to all the communities all around the known world. So even now, we are far closer to the return of the Lord. But the important thing to remember is that the Lord himself, Matthew 24, verse 15, "When you see the abomination of desolation spoken by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Then flee to the mountains," he tells them. That event is yet future. And for that abomination of desolation to occur, unlike in John's day, what's another important ingredient in that? Have to have a temple. You can't set up an abomination of desolation in the holy place if there's no holy place. A temple is coming. I've said this before, I'm not going to get down that track tonight, but there will be peace in Israel, in quotes, brought about by some resolution that allows Israel to rebuild the temple. Has to be. 2 Thessalonians 2:4 speaks of the Antichrist taking a seat in the temple, and he will demand to be worshipped as God. You have to have a temple. So there's going to be, how many temples have there been? Really? Who built the third one? You're getting ahead of history now, Tom. First temple built by Solomon. Second Temple. Built by Zerubbabel. Third Temple is called the Tribulation Temple. And then there will be a fourth temple in the millennium. Who builds these last two? I have no clue. I imagine the Jews will have to build it, but it seems a little odd to me because they only have a 7-year treaty. I'm thinking out loud here, so don't mind me, but how long does it take to build the temple? It could take years. I don't quite get it, but okay. The millennial temple is described in Ezekiel chapters 40 to 45, I believe. It's described in great detail in all these chapters of Ezekiel. It's amazing. Ezekiel has the most continuous chapters of unfulfilled prophecy of any book in Scripture, by the way. Waiting and waiting and waiting for fulfillment. Yes, ma'am. Yeah, he had a remodeling party. We did the kitchen and stuff, you know. Yes, I'm sorry. Good point. Yes. When Zerubbabel rebuilt the temple, there were two prophets. I'll take a little side trip here. We did the class on Zechariah. And in the day of Zerubbabel rebuilding the temple, there were two prophets sent to Zerubbabel to encourage him to do so. One was Zechariah and the other was Haggai. So they were laboring together to encourage Zerubbabel to finish that temple, and they did finish it. I believe they finished it in 516 BC, I think. Okay. Where was I? So, this future temple is the one that Jesus is referring to. The abomination of desolation, let the reader understand, that is his third temple. The one in which Herod did his is this second temple. Are you with me? Because this was rebuilt about 516 BC, I think. And Antiochus, 350 years later, came along and polluted it. Okay. So it's the final period of indignation. So it's not that if there's two final periods to the indignation. There is the final period before Jesus came, leading up to Jesus' coming. And then there's the final period of the church age. So in a sense, there are two final periods. One was going to be fulfilled, the latter period of the Greek rule before Jesus came was fulfilled by Antiochus, but a much bigger one is coming in the person of Antichrist, and we'll discuss it a little bit more in a little while. Verse 20, unless somebody has a question. Okay. The ram which you saw with the two horns represents the kings of Media and Persia. And the shaggy goat represents the kingdom of Greece. So you can't just leap to the Antichrist coming up in the tribulation temple, because Gabriel is keeping Daniel in perspective, in speaking of Greece and Persia. He's making it abundantly clear, and he's saying that that's the time of the end. Well, you look at it and you say, well, that was 2,000 so many years ago, but it was hundreds of years in the future from Daniel's time. So it pertains to many days yet future, right? Yeah, if somebody was telling you things that would happen 300-400 years from now, you'd say, oh, geez, I don't know what's going to happen tomorrow, and you're talking to me about 400 years from now. That's many days in the future. So some people want to leap right away in the final period of the indignation to the Antichrist. But Gabriel is keeping it in context for Daniel, wanting to make him to understand, because he's been told to help him understand, that there is a period of indignation being fulfilled in this vision through Greece and through Persia, Media Persia. But there is a greater one coming, because Jesus said, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, let the reader understand, then flee. So we're told about two indignations, one clearly by Gabriel and one clearly by the Lord. Have I lost anybody? Is that clear enough? We're told of two indignation periods. They don't interfere with each other. They overlap each other. But one is a minor one and one is a much greater one that's yet to come. The shaggy goat represents the kingdom of Greece. And the large horn that is between his eyes is the first king. Who is that? Alexander, right. And the broken horn and the four horns that arose in its place represent four kingdoms which will arise from his nation, although not with his power. That is, not with the same authority. Nobody ruled quite the same as Alexander did. Nobody had his presence, his power, his authority. They took his realm and his kingdom, pieced it out among themselves, but they didn't have his authority and his presence. And verse 23, and in the latter period of their rule, you see that? It's of their rule. These four kings that came out of Greece after Alexander, these four generals. So it's in the latter period of their rule, when the transgressors have run their course, a king will arise. I know there's all kinds of translations here. Insolent and skilled in intrigue. Some say understanding dark sentences or understanding sinister schemes and others. So they're all, it's important that you understand, please, these characteristics. I think I don't want to pick one translation over another. I think they're all good. They all give you clues as personality traits to look for. Why would I say that? Because what happened is going to happen. The man that you see here is the man you will see later, because the spirit that created this Antiochus Epiphanes is about to create something much more sinister. The next version release is almost upon us. And this man in our day, I believe, will understand dark sentences. He'll understand mysterious things and hard to understand things. And he will understand sinister schemes, and he will be insolent and skilled in intrigue. Intrigue means he may represent one thing and actually be doing something quite different in actuality. Sleight of hand, deception. We know that Scripture tells us that in the end times there will be much deception. So this man is slippery, dangerous. And his power will be mighty, but not by his own power. Woo-hoo. What do you suppose all that means? Verse 23 to 26. Not by his own power. Yes, he will understand things he ought not to. He will have power in ways he ought not to. How do these things happen? God allows it. Why does God allow it? To bring judgment. Why is judgment necessary? Because of sin. So he will have this incredible power to overcome, and he will destroy to an extraordinary degree. There is no indication talking about the Antichrist here, and yet we know that it will apply to him as well. This is all referring to Antiochus Epiphanes in the context. But that doesn't prevent us from examining parallels to other scriptures that point us to similar, if not identical, or greater degree of the same trait with the Antichrist. And I'll give you some scripture references for that in just a minute. He will destroy to an extraordinary degree and prosper and perform his will. I would like to elaborate on some of that next week as I have time, but maybe I'll get to it tonight. Okay. I'll read to you a little bit more out of 1 Maccabees, and you'll see what I mean by all of these scriptures. He will destroy to an extraordinary degree and prosper and perform his will. He will destroy mighty men and the holy people. By the way, the Antichrist, where does he get his power from? How do we know that? Okay, a good key verse for the end times in this discussion. I'm only going to give you one verse. Can't get it much easier than that. For the sake of the book of Daniel, that's the verse to keep in mind. Revelation 13:2. A very pivotal and key verse for the understanding of the end times. Jesus was born. This is as close as Satan can come to mimicking what the Lord has done. He tries. Satan is a great mimicker. He likes to create close counterfeits. They don't have to be perfect, just good enough to what? Deceive. Just good enough. So for every Jerusalem, I like to say, Satan has his Babylon. And this Revelation 13:2 is the birth of Antichrist. Just as Jesus was born and infilled with the power of the Lord and represented all the power in human form, all the authority, the presence of God in human form, this Antichrist is infilled with all the power and authority of Satan in a man. Okay, let's proceed. His power will be mighty, but not by his own power. He will destroy to an extraordinary degree and prosper and perform his will. I want you to repeat that to keep it in mind because of what I'm about to read to you. He will destroy mighty men and the holy people. And through his shrewdness, he will cause deceit to succeed by his influence. Deceit to succeed. It will prosper. Deceit will spread. We are living in days of great deceit today. If it was true back then, it's got to be true today by his influence. And he will magnify himself in his heart, and he will destroy many while they are at ease. He will even oppose the prince of princes, but he will be broken without human agency. You could spend weeks discussing those three verses there, but first of all, verse 23, in the latter period of their rule, it's interesting as I was studying this in the Hebrew that the latter time in the Hebrew it's acharit hayamim, which means literally the last of the days, and the word acharit from which we get last is the same Hebrew word for different. Remember a few weeks ago when we were studying, the word different came up several times. This fourth beast is different. I found it very interesting that the word used for latter days is also different days. Things are going to be very different. Acher, remember that word, Pat? Different. It's just we're going to see things that our parents never saw, I believe. Just trying to remind myself. In verse 23, it says, in the latter time of their kingdom, these four kingdoms, Alexander died, four generals came out of that who took all his power, not with the same authority, but they had these four kingdoms. They still exist today. These kingdoms didn't just go away. Yes, Rome came to power. But I would point out that Lysimachus, one of the four generals, is now Turkey, which became an independent nation in 1929. Excuse me. Became an independent nation in 1299. Seleucus is today Syria and Iran, which became independent states in 1918 and 1794. Syria in 1918, Iran in 1794, respectively. And Greece regained its independence in 1830. Egypt became a sovereign state in 1930. So those nations are still with us today. Yes, and then in verse 24, my notes remind me of Revelation 13:2, the beast which I saw, which Revelation 13:2 says, the beast which I saw was like a leopard, and his feet were like those of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion, and the dragon gave him his power and his throne and great authority. So, just as with the with Antiochus, the Antichrist also was. I believe Antiochus was also allowed the power to overcome Israel at that time. Nobody can touch Israel and prosper against Israel unless God has allowed it. That's clear in Scripture. So I'm sure Antiochus was permitted to succeed. Certainly the Antichrist is going to be permitted to succeed. With respect to verse 25, he will cause deceit to succeed by his influence and will destroy many while they are at ease. I looked into several scriptures. First Maccabees 1, verse 30. It's an interesting book to read, even though it hasn't been included in the modern-day canon that we have, unless you own a Catholic Bible. Excuse me. First Maccabees 1, verse 30. Just listen to this one verse. It says, deceitfully, he spoke peaceable words to them, and they believed him. But he suddenly fell upon the city, dealt it a severe blow, and destroyed many people of Israel. Couldn't be much more clear. To get the proofs we need for this discussion, I have to go to Maccabees. So first Maccabees 1:30 cross-references pretty darn like a hand in a glove to verse 25 of Daniel 8. Also, 1 Thessalonians 5:3 says, while they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly, like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. And that certainly was true, even though 1 Thessalonians was written after the event of Maccabees. It's true for the future as well. So, yes, ma'am. 1 Maccabees 1, verse 30. He spoke peaceable words to them. And I think it's important to understand the person of Antiochus Epiphanes, because you'll say, well, you know, Scripture doesn't give us much information about the Antichrist. Oh, but it does. It's just, we'll call it disguised as information about Antiochus Epiphanes, a man you may never have heard of. And yet it's in there. It's in here. And it's going to happen again in an even more intense and forceful fashion, because Satan knows that his time is short. He comes, gets thrown out of heaven with great wrath. The angels say, woe to the earth. They're rejoicing up there because they've finally thrown Satan out in Revelation 12. But woe to the earth, because Satan has come down to you having great wrath. And here it is. The Antichrist is going to be given not only Satan's power, but I think his wrath. So that's 1 Thessalonians 5:3 as well. And it says, he will destroy many while they are at ease. He will even oppose the prince of princes. But he will be broken without human agency. Now, there's so much to go into here. In Daniel 2, verse 34, I wanted to remind you, we did Daniel 2, and verse 34 of Daniel 2 says, you continued looking until the stone was cut out without hands, and it struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and crushed them. God judged Antiochus, and he will also judge the Antichrist. It's important to see that. No man killed Antiochus. He died of a fever in Babylon. He is also insane. I want to read this to you. And listen, if you would. I don't know how often you get a chance to read from 1 Maccabees, but listen to this account. Because he will be broken. What does it mean that he will oppose the Prince of Princes? Did he go up to heaven and pull out a sword? Anyone who works feverishly to go counter to the purposes of God, the revealed will of God, you're fighting against the Lord. You are opposing the Prince of Princes. There's a scripture for that. Can't think of it off the top of my head, but we could be found struggling against God if we're not careful to do His will. 1 Maccabees 6. I'm going to read you probably most of the chapter, but King Antiochus was going through the upper provinces when he heard that Elymais in Persia was a city famed for its wealth in silver and gold. Its temple was very rich, containing golden shields, breastplates, and weapons left there by Alexander, the son of Philip, the Macedonian king, who first reigned over the Greeks. So he came and tried to take the city and plunder it, but he could not, because his plan became known to the men of the city, and they withstood him in battle. So he fled, and in great grief departed from there to return to Babylon. Then someone came to him in Persia, and reported that the armies which had gone into the land of Judah had been routed, that Lysias had gone first with a strong force, but had turned and fled before the Jews, that the Jews had grown strong from the arms, supplies, and abundant spoils which they had taken from the armies they had cut down, that they had torn down the abomination which he had erected upon the altar in Jerusalem, and that they had surrounded the sanctuary with high walls as before, and also Beth-Tzur, his city. When the king heard this news, he was astounded and badly shaken. He took to his bed and became sick from grief, because things had not turned out for him as he had planned. He lay there for many days, because deep grief continually gripped him, and he concluded that he was dying. You can die from grief, apparently. So he called his friends and said to them, "Sleep departs from my eyes, and I am downhearted with worry. I said to myself, 'To what distress I have come, and what a great flood, into what a great flood I am now plunged, for I was kind and beloved in my power.'" And the man is obviously delusional. "But now I remember the evils I did in Jerusalem. I seized all her vessels of silver and gold, and I sent to destroy the inhabitants of Judah without good reason. I know that it is because of this that these evils have come upon me." Wow, he knows that. "And behold, I am perishing of deep grief in a strange land." Then he called for Philip, one of his friends, and made him ruler over all his kingdom. He gave him the crown and his robe and the signet ring that he might guide Antiochus, his son, and bring him up to be king. Thus Antiochus the king died there in Babylon in the 149th year, 164 BC. He died of grief, not by any human agency, not by any hand that anybody had laid upon him, but exactly in accordance with Scripture, at the end of verse 25, he was broken without human agency. How does the Antichrist die? I can't hear you. How does the Antichrist die? Revelation 19, verse 20. "And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet, who performed the signs in his presence by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who had worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone." Not with human agency. And I thought the closest thing to that in our day would be someone we know as, well, not all our day, but Hitler. How did Hitler die? Not by any human agency. Well, nobody came in and shot him. I just think it's interesting, this repetition of certain key things. And the Lord has a plan here. And I see that they're opposing the Prince of Princes is there. They understand sinister schemes. They are very shrewd. They cause deceit to increase by his influence. Did Hitler have influence? He will magnify himself in his heart, which is probably the root cause of many of these things. In the last days, what does it say in 2 Timothy 3:1? Men will be lovers of self. Magnifying themselves in their heart is what that's all about. Lovers of self. When someone magnifies themselves in their heart, what's that word? The narcissistic spirit. You love yourself. So, and the vision of the evenings and the mornings, which had been told, verse 26, is true. But keep the vision secret, for it pertains to many days in the future. I always wondered, why did Gabriel tell him to keep the vision secret? I think that's like Jesus healing someone and then saying, see to it that you tell no one. Right. Well, I'm not going to tell anybody. I'm just going to stand in the middle of the temple and 5,000 people are going to see me and say, what are you doing here? But for the vision pertains to many days in the future. So, let's see. To verse 24, I'm going to add as a cross-reference, 2 Thessalonians 2, 3 to 10. That's a cross-reference to verse 24. 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 3 to 10. And also Revelation 13, verses 4 to 10. I want us to understand not only the spirit of this Antichrist, but the spirit of the world that will accept such a man. We are prone to following men of great charisma. We will even believe unbelievable things because they have such charismatic power. And deceptions sometimes succeed not because we're so educated and that we can't, nobody can fool us. But the power of deception will be so great in the end times. What did Jesus say? If those days had not been shortened, even the very elect would be deceived. So the world is ripe for many deceptions. And when I say deception, what does that imply? I don't want to just throw a word out there. What does deception mean anyway? Deception means lies. Okay? It's a misrepresentation of the truth, we'll call it. And what's the truth? You're holding it. Jesus and his revealed word, either written or by the Spirit, that which is revealed to us. If we can be deceived away from that, why can the world be deceived away from the truth? Because they don't know the truth. What does it say? Because they did not receive the love of the truth. Their hearts have grown cold. That's what the world... find that scripture for me with your back. Is it that one? Is it that one? Okay. I don't remember. Yes, ma'am.
Were there any Christians during Hitler's time that believed he was the Antichrist?
Yes. I don't have... I do remember reading about them. I don't have it memorized, though. There are many Christians who were deceived on both sides of the coin there. The Anglican Archdeacon of Austria came to the border to meet the German troops as they were coming into the country to bless them, because he and Hitler both felt that they were doing the will of God. So he was completely deceived. I have the book to show that to you, but I don't have anything that teaches on the belief. And I've often wondered that too, was anyone considering Hitler to be the Antichrist? I'm sorry? I don't remember hearing that. I don't see it in that documentary I saw on him either. But the key element for Hitler that he was missing was what? What was Hitler was of the right genre, but something very fundamental was missing. Back row, you. Have to have a temple. Why? Why do we have to have a temple? Scripture says so. Very pretty simple. 2 Thessalonians 2:4. He's going to take his seat in the temple. There has to be a temple. We're headed there. Somewhere in here. We're headed there. Trust me. There has to be a temple. Muslims are going to have to allow Israel to build a temple, whether it's part of the peace plan. It seems like it all fits together to me. There has to be a peace, a time where the Muslims will actually allow the Jews to build a temple. I personally feel it will be an exchange for giving Jerusalem, East Jerusalem, to the Muslims as their capital, to the Palestinians. For all these, don't laugh, please, but for all these diplomats who are struggling and fussing and falling all over themselves for decades now, trying to come up with a solution, I'm getting impatient. And I'm ready to send them. Would you guys get with the program? You're thinking too small. Here is a plan that I'm sure will work. Consider this. But I don't think the Lord would let me get away with that one. But I think in his time, he'll reveal it to them. But they're thinking awfully small. They're not creative enough to bring a solution. I mean, they need something big. Both people give up something big. You want it. You want us to give up East Jerusalem? What are you, crazy? What are you going to give me for that? How about rebuilding your temple on the Temple Mount? Just alongside the Dome of the Rock. Build a nice wall between them. You fit here and they fit there. Whoa. Now, will that happen in our lifetime? I don't know, but I don't see any other path to peace. There has to be a temple. It has to be done at a time of peace. Antichrist has to take a seat in the temple. What? No, you still need that temple. Yeah, great. Israel can't afford another war. She's already got all the territory she can handle. You know, she can only absorb and fix up so much. No, they're not allowed to lose, Pat. They have to keep winning because the world will want you to give Israel to give back anything it wins. So I'll keep that in mind. So just to finish the chapter, and I have some more to share with you. And the vision of the evenings and the mornings is true, which has been told is true. But keep the vision secret, for it pertains to many days in the future. Then I, Daniel, was exhausted and sick for days. Then I got up again and carried on the king's business. But I was astounded at the vision, and there was none to explain it. So remember, if you go all the way back to verse 1, Daniel is in Susa, the capital of Elam. Oh, I'm sorry, verse 2. He's in Susa on the king's business. By this time, Daniel is probably 51, 49, he's in the late 60s, I believe. And he is still on the king's business. And he has he was exhausted and sick for many days because the vision just basically blew him away. Here he is in the third year of the reign of Belshazzar. Belshazzar was king of what? Babylon. And we're talking about two kingdoms that had not even risen to power yet. One is about to be overcome by the other. And he says, what are you talking about? We're still in Babylon, and you're talking about Persia, Medo-Persia, and Greece. We haven't even gotten to Medo-Persia, much less the downfall of Medo-Persia. And ultimately, this thing ends with the destruction of Antiochus Epiphanes at the end of the Greek rule. Here comes the Romans. It wasn't but 100 years after the death of Antiochus that Roman rule came over Palestine. And for that 100 years, Israel is more or less self-governing. But I have a little bit that you might... I'd just like to run through this because I found it in one of the commentaries and I'd like to read it to you. And I just about have the time for it. So a question... It's kind of hard because, Daniel, you can look at it piece, piece, piece at a time, but sometimes you have to look at the whole picture back up from it and say, well, gee, if I connect this to this to this, I get another bigger view. So I'm going to give you some scripture references we haven't gotten to yet. But that's okay because we've started the discussion with what we've talked about tonight. A question that can be asked is whether this little horn of Daniel chapters 7 and 8 and the prince that shall come of Daniel 9 verses 26 and 27 and the willful king of Daniel 11 verses 36 to 45 are all one and the same person. So again, that's the little horn of Daniel chapter 7 and 8. The prince that shall come, that we'll see in Daniel 9, 26 and 27, and the willful king of Daniel 11, verses 36 to 45. Are they all one and the same person? Students of prophecy have long considered this little horn of Daniel chapter 8 to be the most difficult in the book. Certainly, the characteristics of the little horn of Daniel 8 do resemble the one in Daniel 7, and both descriptions seemingly apply also to the Antichrist, who is described in Revelation 13. Here are some of the similarities. One, the little horn of Daniel 8 is an antagonist and a hater of Christ, or a hater of all that is godly, and utterly dominated by satanic power, as the words of chapter 8, verse 10 indicate, which says, "And it waxed great, even to the host of heaven, and it cast down some of the host and of the stars to the ground." We read that last 2 weeks ago, Daniel 8, 10. These words remind us of the dragon and his angels who fight Michael and his angels, and upon losing the battle are cast down to the earth in Revelation 12, verses 1 to 9. On the earth, Satan, the dragon, gives the beast or the Antichrist great authority and power. Does this mean, therefore, that the beast of Revelation 13 and the little horn of Daniel 8 are the same? Maybe. But certain is that they're the same spirit, the same influence, the same demonic influence that captured Antiochus, Hitler, and to some degree other names that some of you who are better in history than I am could probably name. And the Antichrist all are deceived and empowered by this same evil spirit, highly deceived and manifesting the same vital personality traits shown in verses 23, 24, and 25. I counsel you to look at those again in Daniel 8, 23 through 25, because those are traits that we will be seeing more and more of in the days ahead. A man will emerge with those powers, but make no mistake, when Antichrist comes into him, those powers go into overdrive mode. Those supercharger comes to them. It gets much more pronounced and effective. Number two, we are told that the little horn of Daniel 8 takes away the daily sacrifice in verse 11. So that's from 2 weeks ago. It removed the regular sacrifice from him, which Antiochus certainly did. This is something the Antichrist will also do as he sets up the abomination of desolation. Daniel 9:27, also referred to in Daniel 11:31. So you can cross-reference Daniel 8:11 to Daniel 9:27 to Daniel 11:31. Number three, the little horn is a king of fierce countenance. and understanding dark sentences indicative of possessing supernatural powers, such as the Antichrist manifests. So Daniel 8:23 would cross-reference to Revelation 13, verse 14. Understanding dark sentences, a king of fierce countenance. I suspect that the presence of the Antichrist, standing in his presence, must be a brutal experience. Here is a man, infilled by Satan. I can't even imagine what it would be like to stand in his presence, a king of fierce countenance. Nothing I want to see. Come quickly, Lord. No. Number four, his power shall be mighty, but not by his own power. Verse 24. This is said also of the beast in Revelation 13:2 and Revelation 13:4 and 5, because he gets his power from Satan. Talked about that. Also in verse 24, it says, he shall practice and prosper, or he shall perform his will. That's also said of the willful king in Daniel 11:36, which is a generally recognized verse applying to the Antichrist. So, number six, he shall destroy the mighty and the holy people in verse 24. Said also of the willful king in Daniel 11:36. So there's quite a few cross-references between Daniel 8:24 and Daniel 11:36. So he shall destroy them. He shall also said also of the willful king in Daniel 11:36, who shall have accomplished to scatter the power of the holy people, as written in Daniel 12:7. So there's another cross-reference. Thus, the willful king of Daniel 11:36-45 seems to be linked with the little horn of Daniel 8. I'm almost through. Number 7 applies to verse 25 that we just read, where it says, through his policy or through his shrewdness also he shall cause craft or deceit to prosper in his hand. The Antichrist regulates and controls the economic world by allowing none to buy or sell save they have the mark of the beast. Revelation 13, verses 16 and 17. So even though I read to you from Maccabees chapter 6 to show you how that was true of... I read to you from Maccabees chapter 1, right? Verse 30. Yes. It's also true of the Antichrist from Revelation 13, 16, and 17. So there's that parallel. Verse 25 says, he shall magnify himself in his heart. The little horn exalts himself just like the Antichrist does. Number 9, by peace he, or when they are at ease, he shall destroy many. The Antichrist rises to power by intimidating his enemies and causing them to adopt a policy of appeasement. That's, I believe, in Revelation 17. And the last one, he shall also stand up against the prince of princes, but he shall be broken without hand. So also the willful king shall come to an end, and none shall help him in Daniel 11:45. So there's many parallels. I've tried to condense things down. I'm sorry if that kind of is confusing. There's even many more. But I'm not going to take the time to go there. Anyone have a question or a thought before I go into other discussion for Daniel chapter 9? We're looking at the discussion here of Greece and Medo-Persia. These are kingdoms that have oppressed Israel. The fall of empires and the rise of empires, and with each kingdom, they got progressively more base. Remember the statue of gold? They got farther and farther and farther. They went from gold to silver to bronze to iron and clay. And I think the statue stops there because you can't find anything much cheaper or baser than clay. They're weaker and weaker. They're less and less valuable. I'm not sure why Babylon is gold, but by comparison, the Lord considered them gold compared to the iron of Rome, unyielding, unbending, brutal. Millions died under Roman rule. And we're gone through a period of all the way through the end times of Greece, which was the bronze portion, to the end of the king, the number eight king, Antiochus Epiphanes. At the end of their rule, they had gotten to brutalizing Israel. Do you understand the dropping of value? The lessening and lessening of value. We're going to more and more base conditions. What makes something base? What makes something of no value? I'm sorry? It's common. Okay. In spiritual terms, what makes something of lesser value? You remember the phrase, the abomination of desolation will be poured out on those who are desolate. What's this business of desolation? Are we talking about no grass growing? No trees growing? From God's perspective, the abomination of desolation is what grows in a toxic environment. Desolation is spiritual desolation. From God's perspective, He's looking at things, first of all, spiritually. What does the landscape look like spiritually? Is it Jeremiah 17? The one who loves the Lord is looked at as a plant that never loses its leaves, you know, and the heat comes up, its leaves don't wither, etc., etc. We're a well-planted garden. Well, what's the desolate then? The desolate is the absence of God. No spiritual value. You're spiritually bankrupt. That's desolation. The abomination of desolation comes from one who is desolate and all those who follow him. Who is desolate? The Antichrist is desolate. Antiochus Epiphanes is certainly desolate. No spiritual weight. You have been weighed and found wanting. Remember that? Mene, mene, tekel, uparsin. Belshazzar was told you've been weighed and you don't weigh anything. I'm going to blow you away because you don't have any spiritual value. You are desolate. We talked about that sin causes us to lose weight spiritually. On the opposite side, you know, being pleasing to the Lord, obeying His commandments, we get great spiritual wealth. We're going to redeem all of that in the form of crowns. The point is that the desolation that we saw back then in Scripture and from what I've read to you, this man ended up a broken man. He died of grief. We have the record. I read it to you from 1 Maccabees 6. The man died of grief and alone and out of his mind, according to some other writers. But desolation is where the end times is also headed. What's happened before will happen again. That's the way the record seems to read. And so we're coming to a time of spiritual desolation. How does that happen? Why are we coming to a time of spiritual desolation? Why are we coming to Joel 3:2? If you would, please, turn to Micah chapter 4. It's on page 13. Oh, never mind. Micah chapter 4. Obadiah, Jonah, Micah. The Lord is speaking to Israel, and He says to them in Micah 4, verse 11, "And now many nations have assembled against you who say to her, 'Let her be polluted.' and let our eyes gloat over Zion. Is that happening today? Things haven't changed very much, have they? But they do not know the thoughts of the Lord, and they do not understand his purpose. That is the recipe for desolation. They don't understand spiritual things. They don't have it in them. Maybe they're intellectually capable, but they're not spiritually ready to receive that which the Lord has for them. And so they have emptied themselves of everything of value. They've thrown God out of the public schools. They've thrown him out of the courtroom. They've thrown him out of everywhere that you can imagine where it would be of great effect. We don't open sessions in prayer. We don't allow God into all the vital places we need to have his divine presence. They don't understand his purpose, for he has gathered them like sheaves to the threshing floor. Arise and thresh, daughter of Zion, for your horn I will make iron and your hooves I will make bronze, that you may pulverize many peoples, that you may devote to the Lord their unjust gain and their wealth to the Lord of all the earth. The Lord is going to judge all those nations. Using Israel, we've talked about this before, but the point is that they don't understand. These nations are clueless. Jesus said it would be as in the days of Noah. What happened in the days of Noah? What did Jesus say? Right, exactly. They would be. Let me see if I can find it here. But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven nor the Son, but the Father alone, for the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. I'm reading from Matthew 24, verses 36 to 39. For as in those days which were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, they were marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark, and they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. So shall the coming of the Son of Man be. What do you mean, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be? It means that the people in our day will not understand until the flood comes and takes them all away. Well, it's not going to be a flood of water. What will the flood be these days? Is there a flood coming? Or is there a flood already upon us? Frog in the pot. Deceptions, rampant deceptions. And so we have to so closely be on guard, because the Antichrist is going to feed on deceptions and sleight of hand, because people want to receive, they want to keep their comfort, they want peace, and he can manufacture those as long as it serves his purposes. We're coming to that and getting ahead of myself for Daniel 11, but there is a time coming when people will be very ready to receive the Antichrist, and we're almost there. We're almost there. They will not understand until the end comes. Jesus told us that. It will be as in the days of Noah. They will not understand until the flood came and took them all away. That's why we need to save as many as we can, speak to as many as we can, as the Lord would have us to. Lord willing, if the weather permits, we would like to have a class again next week. We will start chapter 9, and it shouldn't take me more than 3 or 4 months to do chapter 9. No, we're going to try to move along, but this is just more, I'm looking at this more as a survey course, because there's been books written on 3 or 4 verses of Daniel chapter 9, and I'm not going to try to make a college thesis out of this. But okay, so let's close this in prayer. Anybody have a thought before we do? Something you want to share? Keep praying for Israel. The nations of the world are voting themselves. 122 nations signed on to that declaration. They're probably going to vote on this next week. You know, he who touches Israel touches the apple of God's eye. And we are about to see God being touched pretty heavily. Somebody's going to poke God in the eye with a stick with this resolution. Even though the United States is going to veto it, I expect there to be global implications, earthquakes, And floods, fires, we've already seen floods. You know, you've seen the pictures from Rio de Janeiro and Australia. And the Pakistan had a major earthquake today, 7.2. What's that? Yeah, it's going to be we haven't seen anything yet. You start poking at Israel and starting to divide up his land, Joel 3:2, the nations of the world are going to be judged for that. So let's be paying attention and praying accordingly. Father, we give you this night, and we just ask that you would help us to commit this word to our hearts and our spirits, and to help us to understand it, and Lord, that it would bear fruit for us so that we would know how to pray as we ought, that we would be knowledgeably praying and seeking your will and your purpose, that we would not be as those who have no clue what's transpiring around us or why. Thank you for your word that lights up our path and gives us understanding. Help us, Lord, to understand and to seek you even more and in greater ways, Lord, in the days ahead. Help us to be an effective witness and not to shrink back to our neighbors and friends or acquaintances, family. Oh, Lord, help us to share in meaningful ways with those round about us, Father. For the days, they are evil. Help us to redeem the time wisely. Ask your blessing over each one here for the their ride home, for the refreshments we have tonight, Lord. And bless each one. I thank you for each one here, Lord. Bless them with your spirit and with your presence. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.